Our text is the whole chapter of Genesis 43, so please follow along as I read Genesis 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother in Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. When the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had with him and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. They set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. and they drank and were merry with him. Let's pray together. What an incredible demonstration of your sovereign mercy, O Father. What you're doing here to these brothers through the rejected and exalted and delivering brother. And so today, may the reality that you continue to change these men's hearts, especially through your mercy, captivate our souls so that they are more delighted in the mercy you have shown us in Jesus. In his name, amen. Baseball started in earnest this week for Jed. And we learned Tuesday night when the score was 24-4. Soldotna over Kenai, of something that is called the mercy rule. The mercy rule states that after five innings, if you are ahead by 10 runs, the game is over. It's the dominant team showing mercy to the team that is suffering. There's even a further extension of the mercy rule that demonstrates this. After four innings, if the span is more than 15 runs, so you get an inning off if it's more than 15 runs. And so we were down by 20, and Soldotna showed us mercy, which we didn't deserve. And if we probably had gone the seven innings that we were supposed to, the score would have well been 428-4. You understand that dynamic of this team in this circumstance that is so down and out, so overwhelmed that they are shown compassion and mercy so that the suffering doesn't continue. In Christian circles, we understand mercy. We also understand kind of the definition that we have been given of mercy in contrast to grace. And the typical evangelical definition of that is that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, whereas mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And while that is true, I believe there is more depth to what God's mercy is, especially as it relates to this text, what Jacob prays for the brothers, and then how Joseph shows them that same compassionate mercy. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines God's mercy as this: God's goodness toward those in misery and distress, versus his grace, which is his goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. So there is some overlapping in these words as we understand them. Mercy especially is demonstrated in this text as God's compassion is shown to these 10 brothers through Joseph, as his kindness is shown to them, as his goodness is shown to them, as his steadfast love that endures forever is shown to these brothers. The New Testament talks about God's mercy and kindness in this way. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that God's kindness leads us to repentance. In Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. You go back to chapter 37, when these 10 brothers did what they did to Joseph, there was no, or very little, mercy. But here, mercy is everywhere. And it is essential in changing the hearts of these wicked men. As Jacob's sons, now with Benjamin, so now there are 11 of them coming back to Egypt, go back to Egypt and interact with Joseph again, God is continuing his work to change their hearts and ultimately preserve them through Joseph. This is particularly realized here in the way they need and receive God's mercy in a variety of ways, and emphasize for us now how compelling and effective God's mercy is to change hearts. God's mercy is effective. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. That is our hope. This also, before we start to look again at the text, speaks to the pace of God's work. The pace of God's work is very methodical here, is it not? We would have hoped that Joseph would have revealed himself to his brothers when they first came to Egypt and gotten on with getting God's people to Egypt to preserve them. But there's a long, drawn-out stretch, and as you know, Genesis goes 50 chapters, and we've got a lot to cover still in Genesis before we're done, and it speaks to the pace of God's work. He is wiser than we are. The text that we're learning in Isaiah chapter 40 as the church talks, it asks this question, what man has shown God his counsel? The answer is no one. God's pace and God's effective mercy is always good, even if it's a little more drawn out than we would have anticipated. There are several ways that God's mercy is demonstrated to these brothers and through Joseph and even through one of the brothers in this text. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, Judah, whose heart God is most notably changing, is willing to bear responsibility for Benjamin so that the brothers can go back to Egypt. In verses 1 and 2, God is once again, like he did in chapter 42, working to get them to Egypt through the famine. And also here, interestingly enough, and I don't know how dogmatic you could be about this, but food gets them back to Egypt, not Simeon. Okay, so they're waiting. Simeon's in captivity still in Egypt, but food gets them back as the food runs out that Joseph had put in their sacks. Verse 1, the famine is again severe in the land, and they eat the grain that they brought from Egypt, and Jacob again says to them, go back to Egypt, get some more food. And then Judah starts to talk to Jacob, and he reminds him, saying that this leader of Egypt that they don't know is their brother, warned us that you're not going to see my face again unless you bring your brother, the 11th of you, 12 total, with you. And so Judah says to Jacob in verse 4, if you send Benjamin with us, we'll go down, we'll be able to buy food, but if you won't send him, there's no reason for us to go. For again, he said, you're not going to see my face unless your brother is with you. And then as we look at verse 6, ironically, now they're in trouble for being honest. These are the brothers who were totally deceptive to their father in chapter 37 when they had sold Joseph into slavery in the first place. And so verse 6, Israel says, why did, and when it mentions Jacob as Israel here, as we know his name has been changed, this is more demonstrative of, this is a group of people that is defined by this nation Israel already at this stage. He says in verse 6, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Verse 7, no amount of care and speech that these brothers could have given was going to keep God from using Joseph to get what he wanted. The reply here in verse 7, the man questioned us. Now you and I know, as we're able to see the whole story, that Joseph knows the questions to ask. They don't know this yet, but they answered, the man questioned us about ourselves and our kindred. And they asked about our dad, they asked about our brother, and on and on. And when we honestly answered these questions, how could we know that he was going to say, bring your brother down? And then Judah says, send the boy with me and we will arise and go. Judah gets it in verse 8. This is about life and death. And finally, he finally is starting to care for others. Chapter 37, he didn't care for others. Yes, he was the one who suggested that they give Joseph into slavery instead of killing him, but that was only for financial gain. And then we go into the next chapter when he doesn't care for others, when he treats Tamar with absolute horrible intent, until finally it comes back on him. And that little phrase that I reminded you of in chapter 38, she has been more righteous than I, is an indicator that God is already starting to work in Judah's heart, and we now are seeing it. Send him with me that we can arise and go, that we may live and not die, verse 8. Both we and you, and also our little ones. Judah's pledge is an indicator of what God is doing in his life by his mercy compared to chapter 38 and chapter 37. Judah's transformation will end in the next chapter, in one of the most glorious demonstrations of someone putting himself out for the sake of another, as he's willing to sacrifice himself to Joseph for the sake of his younger brother, unlike chapter 37 when he gave his brother up. So the notable change that will culminate in the next chapter, and then Jacob will honor that in chapter 48 when he gives Judah the right of ruling over his brothers from whom the Messiah comes. This change in Judah's heart is most notable here, and it is because he has a merciful God whose mercy is effective. So Judah advocates for Benjamin. Verse 9, I'll be a pledge of his safety. This is in contrast to Reuben, right? Because what did Reuben say to Jacob in the last chapter? Kill my sons! Well, Judah doesn't say that. He says, put the responsibility on my head. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Then he gives this logical statement, if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. I find that kind of humorous when he says that. Judah's heart's changing. He's willing to bear responsibility for Benjamin, and it is only by God's mercy that this hardened, wicked, murderous man... Remember, he participated in what Simeon and Levi did when they killed all the Shechemites. Here's a man who, at the end of this, is a demonstration of God's mercy. It's happening now. Verses 11 through 15, then, Jacob recognizes God Almighty and His mercy as their only hope. In verses 11 and 12, Jacob hopes to gain favor and not be judged by giving these material things, all this food and everything. But I don't think that takes away from the reality that though he's trying to impress the ruler of Egypt, who he doesn't know is his son, he still, in this text, will pray for God's mercy. Look at verse 11. Their father Israel says to them, if it's got to be so, then go ahead. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man. A little balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. My question when I first read this was, why didn't they just eat what Jacob says to take? You know, they got all this stuff, but maybe it's very little. Maybe it's just a demonstration, you know, kind of policy to do that. Interestingly here, the gifts that Jacob mentions, gum and balm and myrrh, if you go back to chapter 37, verse 25, that is exactly what the Ishmaelite traders were taking to Egypt when Joseph went with them, and money. And the Ishmaelite traders took money with them that they had gotten from the 10 brothers. So there's an interesting, ironic twist here that the gift that is going to Egypt parallels the taking away of Joseph in chapter 37. He says in verse 12, take double the money with you, carry back with you the money that was returned, mouth of your sacks. So he's saying, okay, you know, maybe it's an oversight that you got the money there in your sacks in the last chapter, but you got to take double because we got to buy more food. And then he says, perhaps it was an oversight. Take also Benjamin, your brother, arise, go down to the man. Jacob's statement then in the next verse about God Almighty, that is the terminology for El Shaddai. You're familiar with that phrase. That is crucial. The brothers' hope for any mercy from this ruler of Egypt is dependent on the mercy of God Almighty. And it says it in verse 14. May God Almighty, look at the words, grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin, Simeon and Benjamin, so that you're all together again. Jacob has no idea that it's going to be all 12 of them together again, rather than just the 11 together again. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. When he says bereaved here, he submits himself to the will of God. He's saying, God, please show my sons mercy. Whatever you have ordained, I will submit to. In verse 15, they take all of these things But the gum, the myrrh, all these things, they don't matter. Benjamin, the one, is all that matters for how things are going with Joseph. Verse 15, the men take this present. They take that double the money. They rise, go down to Egypt, and they stand before Joseph once again. Jacob's recognition that the only hope for these men is that God shows mercy is crucial and their only hope. Then in verses 16 to 22, the theft that they didn't commit here, right? They're trying to be honest here. The theft that they didn't commit here but is connected to their sin before. You can go all the way back to chapter 42, verses 22 and 28, when they're starting to process things. They're saying, we are paying for what we did before. Leaves them at the mercy of Joseph's steward. Look at verse 16. Joseph sees Benjamin and he's speaking to his steward, so he's not communicating with them personally yet. The steward's kind of the one who's overseeing Joseph's house, his belongings, his operations. Bring the men into the house in verse 16, slaughter an animal, make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So there's going to be this feast together. And the steward does as Joseph tells him in verse 17, brings the 11 brothers into Joseph's house. Verse 18, they're afraid because they're brought to Joseph's house. You got to be thinking, they got to be thinking, why in the world are we getting this treatment from this man? He must have ill intention toward us because of the money. And that's where their reasoning in verse 18 is, because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time, and that we were brought in so that he may assault us, fall upon us, take all of our belongings, including our donkeys, make us servants. This is amazingly ironic. As God is changing these men's hearts, and they are seeing that their previous hearts and actions are, they're seeing the consequences of those now, they are trying to be honest in this time frame. So they didn't commit this theft, right? The money in their bags, they didn't steal. Yet, it's going back to their wretched and sinful and wicked behavior of the past that God is reminding them of. And we talked last week about this guilt that God is putting on their shoulders so that their hearts then do change and they can give that guilt to the God who takes the guilt. So in verse 18, this fear is understandable. Why would the ruler of Egypt, with all that's going on, with all these other people who are coming who need food and sustenance, want to dine with these obscure brothers? And they've come knowing that they have to explain the money, but from a human level, they are totally dependent on this Egyptian who is staring them down right now. And as far as they know, he's going to blame them for the lost money. Totally at the mercy of Joseph and then Joseph's steward. But that then takes us to verses 23 through 25, when Joseph's steward is the agent of showing them mercy. Look at verse 23. He replies, "Peace to you." Now this is crucial. If we were reading the original Hebrew, we would get this. The steward's statement, "peace to you," is the traditional Hebrew greeting of, you probably know the word, shalom. He's saying to them something that they already probably would be familiar with in Hebrew, as the Hebrew language was cultivated over the years. They have nothing to worry about. The fear of reprisal for what the Egyptians think they've done with the money in their sacks, he's saying immediately to them, don't worry. There was guaranteed peace. God's mercy is indeed happening to them here, to take away their fear and to change their hearts. After he says, peace to you, he says, don't be afraid. Your God, and we have no idea whether the steward has been influenced enough by Joseph to recognize the true God, but the words he's saying here are recognizing that God, much like Pharaoh did back in chapter 41. He says, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. He recognizes, at least on the surface, the true God, their God. It's interesting he calls God their God because they have not reflected that God at all. Yet the steward is recognizing that. Then, verse 23, I received your money. And then he brings out Simeon to them. Simeon being brought out to them is a symbol of this peace and forgiveness. There is no condemnation. Now, again, contextually, it is a sin they did not commit, right? They didn't steal the money that was in the sacks. But there's a broader perspective here where it's almost as if God is reminding them of those horrific sins of the past, the Shechemites and Joseph and lying to their father and Judah and Tamar and on and on and on. The weight of this sin on these men's shoulders, this statement from the steward to them, there's nothing to worry about. Have peace is going to a bigger place where God is dealing with the wholeness of these men, again, to change their hearts by his mercy. They had been greedy for money before. Right? That's why they sold. That's one of the factors in them selling Joseph. But now, by God's mercy, and so this was God's mercy in the first place, their honesty that is being demonstrated here is his mercy. They didn't just decide they were going to start being honest and turn over a new leaf and break their bonds of sin and slavery and deception and murderous intent. God's mercy is already working in their hearts so that they are honest, and now it's being recognized. It goes on in verse 24, when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, when he had given their donkeys fodder. There's food for the donkeys, so instead of stealing their donkeys, he feeds their donkeys. They prepared the present for Joseph's coming. Okay, so they've got the gum and the myrrh and everything. They're going to give it to this ruler that they still don't know is Joseph, for they heard that he should eat bread there with them. The steward gives them water, has their feet washed. These men who are an abomination to the Egyptians, right? That's what it says. You can't eat with, Egyptians can't eat with these Hebrews who live in Canaan. They're being given water. They're having their feet washed. Their donkeys are fed. This is overflowing kindness. Yes, from the steward. Yes, from Joseph. But ultimately from the God who is directing all of these actions. All of these factors are demonstrating that Joseph is seeing that these brothers can be trusted. I believe that's behind all the testing that Joseph is doing to his brothers. And he can show his care for them. But while that reality is true, this idea that he's testing them to see if he can trust them, that is true in the text here. But while that reality is true, and will be even in the next chapter, there is also just simple, undeserved mercy. These men who deserve nothing for the type of people they have been, now, as God is changing their hearts, they are sitting. Think about all these other representatives from the nations, you know, whether it's, you know, the Ammonites or the Philistines or whatever, they're probably coming to Egypt at the same time. They're not getting this treatment. But these men are sitting in the house of the one who's second in charge of Egypt, being treated way better than they deserve. And that is undeserved mercy. And then Joseph comes back into the scene in verses 26 through 31. And he himself especially shows them merciful care. If you look at verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present. So they give him all the stuff from Canaan. And look at the rest of the verse in 26. They bowed down to him to the ground. In chapter 42, only 10 bowed. But now, by God's mercy and his sovereignty, 11, because Benjamin's with them. bow to the ground. Then you look at verse 27. He inquires about their welfare again, and he asks if their father is well. Is he still alive? This is key too. Joseph asking about their welfare. Well, that's what he was sent to do in chapter 37, verse 4. Remember when Jacob had sent him to the brothers to find out what's going on? He had been sent to find out about their welfare. And also, the words that he uses for them and for Jacob when he says welfare and well, those are that same word that is translated peace back in verse 23. So he's saying to them, is there peace in you? Is there this wellness of soul in your father? What Joseph is conveying to them in his kindness toward them, in his compassion toward them, even though he's still testing them, we don't want to minimize that. He is conferring peace to these ones who treated him so badly. And that is mercy. Verse 28, they say, he's well, our father, so there's peace with him, he's alive. And once again, for the second time in this text, they bow their heads and they prostrate themselves. Oh, and what must be going again through Joseph's mind as he recalls 13 years previous when he had had the dream. In verse 29, he lifts up his eyes. He sees, this is one of the most tender moments you're ever going to see in Scripture. He lifts up his eyes and he sees his brother, Benjamin, his mother, son, his only true biological, both parents' brother, and says, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then this phrase, and again, another demonstration of what God is doing here with his mercy. God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph's words to Benjamin here, God be gracious to you, is only found elsewhere in the Old Testament in one place. You're probably familiar with this. Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. It's called the Aaronic blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God's face is shining on these undeserving brothers by his mercy. And then we go on to verse 30. Joseph hurries out for his compassion. Notice that word. His compassion grew warm for his brother. So the emotions are overcoming him. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. The word compassion here is the same word Jacob in Hebrew. It's the same word Jacob used in verse 14 as he asked for God's mercy. So Jacob had said, may God Almighty grant you mercy. And here, it's translated differently in the ESV, but it's the exact same word. Joseph hurries out, for his mercy grows warm. All of this is demonstrating that Joseph himself, and therefore God himself, is showing these people, as he's changing their hearts, as he is forming a nation, not just of people who are alive because they're eating Egyptian bread, but whose hearts resonate to their God. And it's all done by mercy. And brothers and sisters, Joseph's care is very much the way God treats us. You ever read through the person who wrote the majority of the New Testament's letters, the Apostle Paul? Quite often, at the beginnings of his letters, what does he say? Grace. And we kind of differentiated grace, but it's in the same categories as this mercy. Giving abundance of kindness and compassion and overflowing love. Grace and peace. Paul says that in almost all of his epistles. That's the way God treats these brothers. And it is his means to change their hearts. He doesn't strong arm them. He doesn't do all of these things that we would try to do to get people to agree with us? Finally, at the very bottom level, what will change these hardened, sinful, wicked, murderous men's hearts is the loving kindness of God. Is that what he's done to you? I'm reminded of this story that John Piper gives of when his dad, who was an evangelist, was doing a revival, and there was this hardened man who just had never even given any thought to Christ, and the invitation is given, and the song is softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. And this man, as God, in his sovereignty, changed his heart and granted him repentance, this man would later give a testimony to say, in that moment when I was thinking of the softness and the tenderness and the mercy and the compassion of God, I saw Jesus as irresistible. That's what God's mercy does. It's effective. Are you right now, brother and sister, a result of the mercy that God shows to an undeserving heart? And if that is true, and it is indeed true, if you have put your faith in Christ, the response should be an overflowing, uncontrollable gratitude for the fact that the God of the universe, who should have struck me down, has shown me nothing but mercy. But the text isn't done. For now, we come to the meal. And the meal is an ironic twist of mercy. Joseph gathers his composure again in verse 31. He washes his face, comes out, he controls himself, and he serves the food. And then you see in verse 32 explaining that the Egyptians, you know, consider eating with the Hebrews an abomination. So Joseph's by himself, and then you got the Egyptians that are the serving. You know, there's another group sitting by themselves, and then the 11 brothers. In verse 33, they sit before him. So Reuben's first, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, and all the rest of them, all the way down to Benjamin in verse 33. And the men look, I mean, they look at one another like, how in the world is he able to tell this, other than the fact that maybe he's gauging us by our ages, you know. Maybe Reuben has a little more gray hair than Simeon, and on and on. No, that's not the case. They can't believe that he's got them all in the right order. The irony here is that he is hosting these brothers, now including Benjamin, for a meal, in contrast to chapter 37, verse 25, when he was pleading for help from a pit, and what did they do? They sat down for a meal. And 13 years later, he's not in a pit pleading. He is with them, showing them mercy. And that's the only reason. So this ironic meal in which they feast together with the brother that they don't know is their brother, all 12 of them, can only be attributed to the mercy of Joseph, but ultimately the mercy of God. And then finally, this is an interesting way that this chapter goes, because it's a long chapter, as many of these chapters are, but I believe that verse 34 is the most important part of this chapter. In the pivotal point in how Joseph is testing them, they are not jealous of the favored brother. And this emphasizes what God's mercy is doing to them. The fellowship here is the way it should have been, but never was. Look at verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion is 5 times as much as any of theirs. And what it should be, if we know these brothers, is, and they got jealous. But it's not there, is it? For these men are undergoing a heart change, again, not by their own initiative, but because God is merciful. And they drank and were merry, That actually means you may see a note there in your text that indicates that they were intoxicated with him. There is this party, merry atmosphere. They're completely letting go of any animosity. There is no jealousy. The brother to whom they were so jealous in chapter 37 that made them do what they did is testing them to see if they will again be jealous to the... Because remember, Jacob still favors Benjamin. So again, jealous to the favored brother. And that plan seems to be what he's doing. And in the next chapter, Judah will pass that test when he advocates for Benjamin. They eat and drink together with no animosity, no jealousy, all of this togetherness, rather than what they did in verse 37. I want you to consider the brothers in this chapter. Judah's speech to Jacob, their responsibility versus previous hatred. Their honesty about the money versus previous greed. They're even going to retrieve Simeon, notwithstanding that they do it for food in the first place. There's unity so that the 12 brothers are finally together in commonality. They're recognizing God is working, so there's a belief now where there was an unbelief before, which was wicked. Their gratitude for the provisions. Their non-jealousy about Benjamin, in contrast to the jealousy they had of Joseph. All of these are markers of how God is forming his people, and it is rooted in his mercy. Augustine said this, God's mercy goes before the unwilling to make him willing. It follows the willing to make his will effectual. And the very next day will be the highlight, the pinnacle of how God has taken these 10 brothers and changed their hearts so much that they are new men. And it's because he's merciful. You and I, as we close, have been recipients, if we put our faith in Christ, of God's heart-changing mercy. Do you recognize that? That the orientation of your heart today is only because God is merciful. It is not because of any aptitude on your part. God's mercy is reliable to change the hearts of the unregenerate. And so kids, our prayer for you, we do not apologize for this, is if you've not yet trusted Jesus, that God will mercifully grip your heart so that you will see Jesus as your only hope and you'll put your faith in him for forgiveness of your sins. God is faithful in his mercy to change the hearts of the unregenerate. God is faithful in his mercy. He's reliable to mercifully demonstrate his compassion to Christians whose trust is faltering. I'll just give you something personal now. I've got 3 kids, all of whom are here today. And Abigail, with her situation in living in Anchorage on her own. And Drew, who can't seem to find a job. And Jed, who's having issues with baseball and things like that. I was talking to, I don't remember which one of you about this, earlier, last couple days, that my message to my kids is faith. God's trustworthy. Trust him. Trust him. And God is merciful enough and reliable enough to so grip the heart of a believer whose faith is faltering. Has that not been what the spectrum of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been about? These men whose faith continues to falter, lying about my wife, lying about this, taking things into my own hands with Hagar, all of these things, and God's mercy overcomes it all. So maybe you have a Christian friend, not an unregenerate friend, a Christian friend who right now is struggling with faith. The faith is faltering. God's reliable. And maybe you are the one whose faith is faltering. God's reliable, but it's not merely that he's reliable. His mercy is reliable. So my prayer, maybe this is a prayer for yourself or for the friends you have or whatever the circumstance is that God's mercy would so overflow into whoever's heart, your own heart, whatever the circumstance is, that you can't see anything else but how merciful He is, and the trust increases. God's mercy is to be praised. If nothing else, when we think of God's mercy, we should prostrate ourselves like these individuals did and not be able to contain our praise for the fact that God has shown us the mercy that has kept us out of eternal condemnation and brought us into the heavenly places in Christ. We're adopted. We're reconciled. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christian brothers and sisters, on and on and on, because of mercy. And the mercy that God has given to us, that we've received, is also to be reflected. Are you an individual who reflects the mercy that God has shown you? And then finally, I want to remind you of this. As Judah bears the responsibility for Benjamin, you and I have had someone mercifully bear the responsibility for us. Way better than Judah did for Benjamin. And as these brothers were guilty and they received mercy, though guilty, you and I have received mercy rather than condemnation. The deliverer has shown us kindness and compassion. And only by mercy we are feasting now. Yeah, we're not sitting at Golden Corral right now eating physical food, but we are feasting now. And one day, we will feast together with our deliverer and with these men for eternity by mercy. Let's pray. All I want to say, Father, is thank you for your mercy. Thank you that it is so effective in what it's doing to change the hearts of these men. Thank you that it is so effective in that it has changed my heart. And we give you glory for it. We just thank you. In your son's name, amen.